Please turn in your Bibles to the letter of James, James chapter 1. Find James right after Hebrews, just before 1 Peter. James chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 16 through 18. Day. Before we open God's word together, let us seek the Lord's blessing upon the ministry of his word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come before you now, confessing our neediness, confessing our ignorance, confessing our sinfulness, and looking to you to feed us, from your word, to take away that ignorance, to equip us further for kingdom work, to sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. We look to you, Holy Spirit, without whom we would not understand a letter or a word in your precious word. We pray that you would feed us, O God, from the rich pastures of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. James chapter 1. Verses 16 through 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creature. We'll end our reading of God's word there. Well, I want to ask you to take a few moments here and consider with me how much change has come upon us in the last several months. And along with that change, a perhaps unprecedented level of uncertainty and unpredictability. Who would have predicted in the early days of the year 2020 that by July our lives would look like this? As individuals, as families, as countries, as a church, who would have predicted that our lives would have looked like this by July? Must we not all admit, brothers and sisters, that these past few months have truly been a reminder that we just do not know what a day in this world may hold? Change, uncertainty, unpredictability, instability, anxiety, evil, you can maybe add to that list, hallmark words of the times we find ourselves living in. And doesn't God have a way of reminding us in times like these of our own human frailty, of our own limitations, of our weaknesses? Of our weakness in general, of our lack of ultimate control over the events in our lives, of our sinfulness, of the curse that rests upon this fallen world, of the fragile nature of the kingdom of this fallen world. God reminds us in times like these of those realities. But God also reminds us in times such as these that He alone is God, that He is not like you and I, that He has no creaturely weakness, that He has no limitations, that He has no sin whatsoever, that He does have ultimate control over every event that transpires in this world, and He does not change. And it is with this reality in view that we have one of the most remarkable psalms in the Bible set before us, a psalm that we read not too long ago, one of the rarer instances in the book of Psalms where God Himself, as it were, cuts off the inspired psalmist mid-prayer, what we might call a divine interruption, and takes over speaking Himself in the first person. We heard that in Psalm 46 today. Psalm 46, we read, begins with imagery of earthquakes and tsunamis and chaos and wars and instability and uncertainty. And all of a sudden, in verse 10, God Himself speaks. The first person interrupting the psalmist himself. What does God say? God says, "Be still and know that I am God, that I will be exalted above the nations, that I will be exalted in the earth." Yes, times of change, upheaval, and uncertainty must lead us to listen very carefully to what God Himself would say to us in those times. Because if we fail to do so, we risk forfeiting the peace and the joy that could otherwise be ours in the midst of such times. You have been listening, no doubt, to lots of people these days, I'm sure. Real experts, so-called experts, friends, family, colleagues at work, bloggers, tweeters, journalists, government officials, and that's not necessarily bad to be listening to them, but how much, let me ask you, how much have you been shutting out those other voices and opening your Bible and listening to what God Himself would say to you as you face all of this change and upheaval and uncertainty in your life? Doesn't Psalm 46 that we've read as just one example of many in the Bible teach us that in times like this, God's first words to us are what? A reminder of who He is. Be still and know that I am God, says God. And that's very important, brothers and sisters and friends. Times of crisis and uncertainty, God teaches us we must always begin with Him, with who He is. As Luther, I believe, put it, we must let God be God. We must let God be God. But in order to let God be God, in the sense that Luther intended it, you must and I must know God, mustn't we? We must, of course, know God personally and intimately in a relationship with Him in Jesus Christ, but you must also know God's character and nature as it is revealed in Scripture. You see, we need to know about the God who calls us to be still and know that He is God. And James is going to help us today by reminding us of God's unchanging goodness. Why is that so important? Because, friends, if we are not clinging to this reality in all that we face, whether it's in a time of pandemic or not, if we are not clinging to the reality of God's unchanging goodness, we will open the door in our lives to all sorts of anxieties, all sorts of unsettled thoughts, all sorts of disturbed peace of mind, missing that sense of stability in our lives that we so desperately crave. It's not wrong to crave stability. The problem is when we go searching for that stability in ourselves or in our circumstances. You see, stability in life comes from what? It comes from knowing God's character. There's your stability. James reminds us today of the unchanging goodness of God, and he reminds us at the outset that we must first recognize the danger of deception, the danger of deception when it comes to God's own unchanging goodness. We read in verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." And I hope you can at least almost feel James putting his hands on your shoulders and looking you in the eyes, because this is a warning. This is a needed warning that James lays down here. James has just, we did not read it, but James has just finished saying how sin and temptation in your life arise from within your own heart. Within our own hearts, we cannot blame God for tempting us. We cannot blame God when we sin. We are on the hook when we give in to temptation. It is not God who is to blame. God is not the author of evil, says James. Rather, he is the author, the sole author of all that is good in this world. God is not the author of evil. Do not be deceived, says James. Do not be deceived like Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. What do we read were Eve's words to God when confronted by the Lord God with her sin? What did she say to God? The serpent deceived me, and I ate, Eve said. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. And while Eve was herself indeed to blame and culpable and accountable for that disobedience, she was not altogether wrong in what she said to God. The serpent had deceived her. He had set the temptation before her by attacking the very character of God himself, in particular, God's goodness and God's truthfulness. God is keeping good things from you, Eve. God is being stingy, Eve. God's not that good, Eve. God is holding you back from your full potential, Eve. Did God really say, Eve? Think about this for a moment with me. Where was Eve at the time? Where was Eve at the time? She was right in the middle of the lush and beautiful and glorious paradise that God had created for her and Adam. She was surrounded by every tree that was what pleasing to the sight, the Bible tells us, and good for food. She had a sinless husband. She had no weeds in the garden. She had fellowship with her creator. She had dominion over the creation that God had spoken into existence and pronounced what? Very good. And the serpent comes along and puts the blinders over her eyes so that she no longer sees all the goodness of God that's around her. Lust conceived in her heart and gave birth to sin. The danger of deception. Because when God's goodness is doubted, the door is open for all kinds of problems. Brothers and sisters and friends, we as descendants of Adam inherit that sinful nature. And because of this, we too come into this world with blinders on our own eyes, the eyes of our hearts, blinders to the goodness of God. We're suspicious of God. We think God is mean. We think God is stingy. We think God is keeping good things from us. We think God is holding us back from our full potential. We think God is like us. And when we think this way, says James, we have been deceived. And so we must recognize this danger because it exists in our lives. It can manifest itself in many ways, especially when we feel that God is not dealing fairly with us. When you complain about the husband or wife God has given you. When I say I would do things differently than God. That's speaking from a deceived heart. Because God is good, says James, and he is good in all that he does. You know, I'm convinced there is intentionality in the first two chapters of the Bible in referencing the idea of good no less than 10 times. The only thing that we read of in the first opening chapters of the Bible that was not good was that Adam was alone, and God, in his goodness, addressed that and gave Adam a wife. Good wife is from the Lord. We must recognize the danger of deception when it comes to God's unchanging goodness. We see the results of doubting God's goodness most, I think, acutely and clearly in the Garden of Eden when Eve was deceived. But recognizing the danger of deception, I'm going to say, is I think only half the battle. It's necessary. But if God's own nature and character are going to transform our own lives as his people, we must not only be recognizing the danger of being deceived when it comes to the nature and character of God, but we need to, in the second place, be regularly reflecting upon the unchanging goodness of God. We need to regularly be reflecting upon the unchanging goodness of God. We need to recognize the danger, but then we need to go further and we need to actually fill our minds and our hearts with thoughts of the goodness of God. We read in verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. You see, we've got to get these words of verses 16, 17, and even 18 lodged in our minds. And we've got to meditate upon them regularly. And we've got to squeeze all the juice out of them that we possibly can. We've got to remind ourselves that God alone is truly good, no matter what is happening in my life, no matter how differently I may think things should be going. God remains good, and he is unchangingly good. He is only good, and he is good all the time, and not one shred of goodness in this life, in this world, not one shred of goodness finds its source in anything outside of God himself. You see, God is the great fountain and reservoir of all goodness. And anything good in this world, we'll come to that later, anything good in this world flows out of God's goodness. And while God's goodness is over all creation, Psalm 145 says, God's goodness and tender mercies are over all his creation. God's goodness is nevertheless on most or most on display in the lives of his children. Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says these words, what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? It's ludicrous. If you then, says Jesus, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Jesus went on to prove the Father's goodness, didn't he? The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8 and verse 32 that he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him, that is the Son, also freely give us all what good things? Jesus is the absolute undeniable proof that God is good. Our knowledge of God was shattered by the fall in the Garden of Eden, and Jesus Christ, our prophet, priest, and king, restores that knowledge of God in redemption. And that is why we hear Jesus praying in John 17 as he prepares himself and his disciples for the cross that is just hours away. Jesus prays to his Father in heaven, this is eternal life, that they, my disciples, may know you, my Father, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Because you can't truly know the good, unchanging God until you know him in Jesus Christ. But when you know him in Jesus Christ, oh, you see how good he is. The Apostle Paul instructs Christians to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed in the renewing of your mind, says Paul, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And there is only one way for this necessary soul transforming, mind renewing, character maturing growth to take place in our lives, and that is by God's Word and Spirit ministering to us as we abide in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit must take the truth about God, like God is good, oh, so good. The Holy Spirit must take that truth and rewrite it on our darkened, fallen yet redeemed hearts for us who are in Jesus Christ. So how do you ultimately meditate upon the goodness of God? Will you open his word? Will you let him show you how good he truly is? Will you let God remind you that if you are in Jesus Christ, God's Spirit has opened your eyes to his goodness most supremely? In opening your eyes to the glorious gospel of his Son, where God's goodness shines most brightly, doesn't the Apostle Paul write in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God," where? In the face of Jesus Christ. And James puts it this way in verse 18, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all his creatures." God, in his goodness, says James, has saved his people by his grace. It was God's will. And he did it in a way that put his own goodness on display front and center. And friends, for us who are in Jesus Christ, we will be singing of the goodness of God displayed in Jesus Christ for all eternity. So if it's going to be the song of eternity, the goodness of God displayed supremely in the giving up of his Son that sinners may live, if that's going to be the song for eternity, why do we not prepare ourselves by tuning the strings now in this life, thinking upon God's goodness as much as we can? But we have to renew our minds. We have to remind ourselves that everything good in this life and in this world comes from the hand of God. Every expression of love, every act of sacrifice, every expression of true pity, every exercise of genuine mercy, it's all coming from God. He's the fountainhead. The reservoir of all goodness in this world is God himself. Every beautiful flower points to God's goodness. Every scenic landscape, every good advance in medicine, every breath of air we take in moment by moment, every time our heart takes a beat and we're still alive in this world, every drop of rain that lands on the dry earth, everything good is coming from God's hand, says James. Don't be deceived. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. So we recognize the danger of deception. Secondly, we reflect upon the goodness of God. Thirdly, and finally, and we'll spend less time on this last point, we need to respond to God's goodness with worship and praise. Of course, we begin, as we've been considering, with finding our own heart satisfaction and soul rest and true joy in the character of God and in his goodness, and we are blessed in that. That's a blessing that comes to us as we meditate upon the goodness of God, the blessing of rest for our souls and joy in our hearts. But we don't stop there, as good as that is, because God reveals himself to us in order that we would worship him. Everything God reveals about himself should end in our worship of him. And when we hear this, and when some of us hear this, we may have this misguided thought that God is somehow coldly and sternly forcing us to pay homage to him because he somehow needs our gratification, like some person telling us how great they are just so they can hear us tell them how great we think they are. Well, perish the thought. Because God is not like us. And when we think that way, we are deceived. God is glorious. And God is gloriously good. And it is the highest joy and privilege of an image bearer of the Holy God to know him as he is and to worship him in response. You see, we were made to worship. We were made to worship God. It's not just something we do once a week. We were made to worship the Lord God in praise and wonder at who he is. And God reveals himself to us so that we would fall on our faces in adoration. But it's sin that gets in the way in this life. It's sin that prevents us from appreciating that our greatest possible joy and peace is to be found in the worship of God. And so we look to the creature, we look to the created thing to fill our hearts with the joy that only knowing God as he truly is can give us. And worshiping him at the feet of Jesus Christ. And we need to remind ourselves of what our reality will be in heaven. Every time your mind wanders in worship, every time you struggle to pray in the morning, every time you don't want to get out of bed and read your Bible, or every time you are just not wanting to be with the people of God, you remind yourself that when sin is removed in glory, you will look back on this life and be amazed at how unmoved, and I will be amazed at how unmotivated and unmoved I ever was to rush into God's presence and tell him how great he is. He is good. He is good now. He will be no less good in eternity. And when we behold Jesus in glory without sin encumbering our hearts, we will realize just how right the Shorter Catechism was in question number one, that our chief end in life is to glorify God and what, and to enjoy him forever. That day is coming for us who are in Jesus Christ. That day is coming. Are you walking in faith with the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to Jesus Christ for that glorious eternal future? Will that be your reality? Don't let your eternal reality be one where you are displaying the praise of God's glorious justice in hell. God delights in saving sinners. He is good. But in this life, we press on as his pilgrims. We fight against the coldness that comes to all of us. And as we help one another, stirring one another up to faith and good works, we help one another respond to God's goodness in this world and in our lives in particular. That is one of the benefits of gathering weekly. To stir one another up, to hear one another, I know we're not hearing it really now, but to hear one another sing, to hear brothers and sisters who are together traveling with us to that place where sin will no longer be. Until then, we press on as God's pilgrims. So brothers and sisters, let me just wrap up by reviewing the three points we considered from James 1, 16 through 18. You must recognize the danger of deception. See, that's perception up there. That may have been my typo. I apologize for that. Danger of deception. Reflect upon the goodness of God, secondly, and thirdly, we need to respond to God's goodness with worship and praise. Now, let us pray before we respond to God's word in worship and praise. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the reminder that while so much around us is uncertain and changing, you change not one iota, and your goodness changes not. And we thank you, Lord, that you call us to find stability in our lives, not in our circumstances, but in your character. And in particular, today we see your unchanging goodness. We thank you that we can say with the Apostle Paul that we know, because you've told us in your word, that all things work together for good. All the suffering, adversity, high times, low times, mountains and valleys, tears and joys. All things working together under your sovereign hand for good to those who have been called by you to love you. And we thank you, Lord, and pray that you would enable us to take this word, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives as we await that glorious day when we will just worship in unending praise, marveling at how cold our hearts could have been in this life. To just come into your presence and say, oh God, you are good. You are good. To the praise of your glorious grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.